So we're going to talk for this week and the next couple of weeks about worship. What is worship? Why worship? What are the various forms of worship? How do different faiths worship? How do different branches of Christianity worship? All of those things. And so I thought, having picked this topic, I thought I'd tell you a story about how I got started. It occurred to me that it would be good to start with a definition of worship. So I, you know, you would think, simply enough, went to the Westminster Dictionary of Liturgy and Worship to get a definition of worship. There is no definition of worship in the Westminster Dictionary of Liturgy and Worship. There's, if you modify the word worship with corporate worship or liturgical worship, or, you know, there's lots of those, but just of worship, there is no definition. I thought, well, that's very strange. So I went to the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church, thinking, well, you know, surely there is no definition of worship in the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church. Again, liturgical worship, corporate worship, lots of different kinds of worship, but not just worship. So this is now making me think, huh? You know, what is it about this? And so I went to Merriam-Webster, and it turns out worship is both a noun and a verb. And as a noun, it means the feeling or expression of reverence or adoration for a deity. And as a verb, it is to show reverence or adoration for a deity. So that's what worship means. But the reason that a lot of the resources don't have a definition is that they struggle to differentiate between worship and prayer.
Oh.
And so again, go back to the definition. The feeling of reverence or adoration for a deity and the expression of that reverence. How is that different than prayer, particularly adoration prayer? Maybe there isn't a lot of distinction there. And so there's a lot of dancing around, you know. Well, there's corporate worship and private prayer, but corporate worship is corporate prayer too, and private prayer could be worship, then there's private worship. So that is to say that worship and private and prayer are intermingled. And it's really hard to draw a bright line to say, well, this is worship and this is prayer. All right? So that's a good place to start with that. However, in a Christian context, generally, I'm going to underline that generally and put it in big, bold type. Generally, worship refers to organized religious rites, and prayer refers to less organized. But that's not universally true, because we have corporate prayer that is an organized rite. But that's a good place to start. Worship over time and over place has had a variety of levels of organization and participation. And the two things are not necessarily synonymous. So think about an English cathedral evensong, which is highly organized, and at least from the perspective of the congregation, virtually non-participatory. If you go to evensong at an English cathedral, you might get to say the Lord's Prayer, maybe, but not necessarily. You could just, your participation in the worship could be sitting and listening to the choir's praise. On the other hand,
it's true. The cathedral.
Yeah.
Downtown.
Yeah.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Downtown here too.
Yeah.
Yeah.
On the other hand, think about a Quaker service that is, there is almost no organization, And it is entirely participatory. Anything that happens comes from the members of the congregation. There is often not even an opening prayer led by a leader. They wait for the Spirit to move someone to say something. So these are very different, and those are just examples, but you get the sense. So, but generally at its base, worship is about drawing us closer to God. And in drawing us closer to God, it draws us into relationship with one another. If you think about God is kind of the center of the circle and all of us are the rays kind of coming out from that, the closer we get to God, the closer we also get to one another. So let me stop there and say, any questions, comments, anything anyone wants to explore or talk about?
So we're going to explore also non-Christian.
We're also going to explore non-Christian worship. I'm going to start with for this particular thing, I'm going to start with Christian worship and move out, rather than starting with other and move in. That may not be the best way to do it, but it's what I'm going to do, because it's how I did my notes. So, for no particular reason other than that. So let's talk first about the concept of sacrificial worship, because that is where Eucharist, which is the first formal Christian worship, comes from, is a sacrificial worship. Sacrificial worship starts back in the eons of time. We're not really sure when the first human being started making sacrifices to a deity. It's certainly not anything we can trace, but we know that it happened because when we begin to have history, this is already there. And remember that this comes out of a time when we know very little as a species about how the world around us works. And so everything is a mystery. And it is a human drive to make meaning out of mystery. And so, one of the first ways that we made meaning out of mystery was good things happen when God is pleased, bad things happen when God is not. And when you don't know how anything works, you know, when you don't have a satellite that can show you climate patterns, it rains when it's supposed to because God is happy with you and is sending you rain for your crops. It rains when it's not supposed to because God is mad at you and is sending you punishment. So how do we keep the good things happening and stop the bad things from happening? Well, we have to make God happy with us. Well, how do we make God happy with us? Let's give God something, right? And in prehistoric cultures particularly, you're talking about subsistence life. You basically have enough to get by on. So what can you give God? Well, you can give God a person, and that's where sacrificial worship starts, is we will sacrifice to God a member of our community.
A pure virgin.
That's probably a little later development. A child. The idea of giving God your firstborn son, we talk about that in the Christian context, but that originally that was what people did. Your firstborn child, you offered to God.
That was the thing most precious and dear to you. Other than your mate,
right.
Your partner.
Right. So, and maybe including your mate or partner, because so your firstborn child you might offer to God, or the pure virgin to bless.
So is that always a blood sacrifice, or is it a sacrifice of devoting the person to the service of the God without necessarily ending the person's life?
Originally, it's a blood sacrifice. the devoting the person to God service comes later. That's a later evolution. That's a later evolution in worship. So the original worship is basically we're going to give another being.
Is that something that they believe God wanted then?
Yes.
Huh? Rather than an animal.
Yes. The animal sacrifice is an evolution of the human sacrifice. And actually, I'm getting to the Christian context quickly, I promise. The laws of God for the people of Israel, the sacrificial laws that are in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, represent the first written records we have of completely animal atoning sacrifices. So all of the nations around Israel are at the time of the laws of Deuteronomy and Leviticus practicing some combination of human and animal sacrifice. God gives the people of Israel the laws as they're moving in to set up their nation, and it's all animal. That's not quite true because there's some grain sacrifices in there too, but there aren't any human sacrifices.
Right.
In this law. And this is the oldest record we have of something like that. All right.
But Abraham, mm-hmm. he goes to
take his son.
Yeah.
But notice that, and that's a great story. You know the story of the sacrifice of Isaac, right?
Yeah.
God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, the one you love, and take him up on the mountain and sacrifice him. Notice that Abraham doesn't say, what are you talking about? It's perfectly reasonable for Abraham to assume that God wants my child. He doesn't even question that. So what you infer from that is that's the way it's done. I was hoping it wouldn't come to this, but here it is.
Yeah, sorry, Isaac.
Here we are, and you know, it's what God wants. So he does it, right? And it's only when he gets there and is prepared to do it that God says,
this was just a test.
Don't do that. see that? Yeah. Give me that. That'll do.
Yeah.
And I say this a lot, but if you read Scripture in its own context from beginning to end, God is always moving us more towards justice, more towards inclusion, more towards forgiveness. And this is a movement. So we move from human sacrifice to animal sacrifice. And actually, one more thing I wanted to say about those Deuteronomic laws, I said this at Pump Theology too. If you look at those laws, they are kind of the first progressive taxation. Because instead of God requiring the same sacrifice of everybody, whatever their wealth, the sacrifice is graduated depending on how much you had. If you're wealthy, you bring a cow. If you're less wealthy, you bring a sheep or a goat. If you're less wealthy than that, you bring two pigeons. And if you're less wealthy than that, you bring a little bit of grain. So it's the first time we see the sacrifice that God requires is dependent on your ability to pay, for want of a better word. And that's another example of God moving us mm-hmm. in the direction of justice. The idea that God cares what you can actually afford is not something that at that time was in consideration. I'm going to pick up on the word scapegoat, though, because that's really important. We use that word, scapegoat, a lot, but where it comes from is one of the ways to please God. And remember that when we first start talking about worshiping God, the idea of God having a relationship with an individual is new. That's later. That's a later development. God has a relationship with a nation or a clan or a tribe or a family. God doesn't have a relationship with you. God has a relationship with us. And so if God is ticked at us, someone in our community has done something, and we're all being punished because God's relationship is with the whole community. And you see some of this in the Old Testament, some reflections of this. The people who are told, don't take any plunder from this raid, and a few of them do, and the whole camp gets punished for it. And so they have to figure out who it is. Not done what God told them to do. Scapegoat comes out of that kind of thinking. And so originally it was a person that the whole community blamed for whatever it was God was mad at, and they either killed the person or drove them out of the community. It evolved over time to a more ritualized thing where we bring the goat in and we lay the sins of the community on the goat or the sheep. A lot of the ancient Semitic languages, you can't really differentiate between sheep and goat. It's not the large herd beast and small herd beast are the better translations. So you bring in your small herd beast and you put all the sins of the tribe or the clan or the whatever on it, and either you kill it or you just drive it away. And that's where the word scapegoat comes from. The thing on which we focus all of the negativity and then either kill or abandon. So it comes out of a worship context of this is a way we get rid of our sins, is we make something else responsible for them and send them away.
Kind of also with family systems theory.
Mm-hmm.
Oh.
Mm-hmm.
Parents aren't getting along and the child acts up, so it takes the tension.
Mm-hmm. We're not as far removed from our lizard hindbrains as we like to think we are. You know?
Same business a lot.
Yes. So.
Fall guy.
But that's right.
Fall guy. Yeah.
So, as with any human endeavor, over time, what starts as, oh crap, a tornado's coming, what can we offer to God to get it to go somewhere else, becomes ritualized. And we do it in a prescribed way. And it's very interesting. If you look at churches or communities that say, oh, we don't do that liturgical worship. We let the Spirit move. Basically, over time, they may, the parts, the contents of the parts may change, but the parts are in their same places. We like routine. And also, it just takes a lot of effort to create something entirely new. Every single time you do it. So the sacrificial worship becomes ritualized. And we offer the prescribed sacrifices in the prescribed ways. Right? What that means for Christian worship is our sacrificial worship we picked up entirely from the temple Passover. Now, this is where Christians get in trouble. The Last Supper of Jesus that we ritualize into Eucharist was a Passover meal. It is not a Passover Seder the way modern Jewish people celebrate Passover. So when Christian communities pick up, they do this, it makes me crazy. Oh, we're going to do a Christian Seder. No, 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 no. That's not the meal Jesus ate. Jesus was celebrating Passover when there was a temple, when the Passover was still a sacrificial meal. And if you remember your Bible history, Passover comes from when the Jews are in Egypt. And God is done with the Egyptians. And He's going to enact penalty on them for refusing to let the people of Israel go. So remember, if you remember the story, it's pretty gruesome. I don't know why we tell it to children, but we do. God tells Moses, I'm sending the angel of death to Egypt, and the firstborn male of every being is going to die unless you do this specific thing, right? And the specific thing is kill a lamb. The lamb has to be perfect. That's the thing about sacrifices to God. They have to be perfect. You can't sacrifice the weak, lame one. You got to sacrifice the perfect one. And you're going to put the blood on the doorposts of your house. And if your house is marked with the blood of the lamb, then the angel of death will pass over your house. This is where the word comes from, right? And and God wants the people to be ready to go. So there's some specific things you eat, like you don't have time for the bread to rise, so make unleavened bread. And so there's some specific things you eat because you got to be packed, because this is going to be it. This is, the Egyptians.
Cooked eggs.
Yep, exactly. The Egyptians are going to let you go. Although probably not at first, because chickens are.
No, I know, they come later.
Yes. Chickens are later,
right.
but the idea that this is a traveling meal. Get ready, because when they say go, you got to be ready to go. But you're sacrificing the lamb to save your child, and also the firstborn of your flocks, and which might have been more important, but
So the flocks are in your house too.
Sure, because that's how that was. The flocks are. Yeah, they all lived in the place together. So that's what gets then over centuries, that gets ritualized into the meal that Jesus is celebrating with his disciples, where you come to the temple with your lamb, you sacrifice your lamb at the temple, and then you eat it with as many people as you can gather. By this point, the dinner has been ritualized to the point that it ends with a piece of unleavened bread that is blessed and a cup of wine that is blessed. And that is the end of the meal. So when Jesus is sitting at the Passover table with his disciples, he says, "I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Right? He claims that title for himself. So that lamb that you took to the temple, this is me. He picks up the last piece of bread and says, "This is my body." Picks up the cup of wine that is the ritualized last piece of the meal and says, "This is my blood." What he's saying is, "I am now the sacrifice." And he says, and we repeat this every Sunday, "Whenever you eat it, do this in remembrance of me." Now, if we were taking him literally, probably Eucharist would be something we did once a year. Because he's talking to Jewish people at a Passover meal that they do once a year. So if we were really following, when he says, "Whenever you eat this bread, this last bread of the Passover, do it in remembrance of me. Whenever you drink this cup, this last cup of the Passover, do it in remembrance of me."
And there are Christian religions that only
do it. That only have Eucharist once a year. It used to be a lot of what we would call mainline Protestant. But now it's a lot of non-denominational kind of Baptist spin-offs.
Yeah. That large Baptist church across the street from me on Main Street has it just occasionally. I've never quite figured out what they
do. So they advertise communion this Sunday or something like that? Or?
I've never seen it advertised, but it's not very
frequent
that they do it.
Yeah. And again, because Jesus, talking to his apostles, would have said, they would have gotten it, right? Oh, yeah. Whenever we do this, celebrate the Passover, do this in remembrance of me. But what Jesus is doing is replacing not only the sacrifice of general humans and the sacrifice of animals with himself. So when we say Jesus is the Lamb of God, that's what we mean. When we talk about, and we don't so much in the Episcopal Church, but when other Christian denominations talk about being saved by the blood of the Lamb, that's what they're talking about. That Jesus' blood, Jesus' death, in other words, saves us in the same way that the blood of the Passover lamb saved the ancient Israelites.
Did they understand? I don't think they understood.
Oh, the apostles are really good at not getting it.
Yeah,
so I'm sure, you know. And also, in Jewish language, in the Hebrew language, and in Jewish law, the concept of blood and life are very closely connected. The words are basically the same. And so there are lots of laws around blood. Not just around animal blood, although there are lots of laws around animal blood. That's actually what kosher is how you deal with the blood of the animal that you've killed. That's what makes meat kosher, is in addition to following the you can't eat this and you can't eat that, but...
administration.
Yes. But there are also tons of rules around human blood. The story of the Good Samaritan, the reason the priest and the Levite don't go to help the Samaritan is if you touch the blood of a dead person, you have taken their life onto you and you are ritually unclean until you do something about it. So...
You can't do something about it on the Sabbath.
You can't do something about it on the Sabbath. You have to make an offering to God to atone for having taken a bit of someone else's life into yourself. That's where all those laws come from. So when Jesus says, "This wine is my blood, drink it," I mean, they do, so they, you know...
Kind of countercultural.
But it's very, you know, they would have said, "What? What are you talking about?" You know. And they, you know, would not have computed. I mean, a lot of stuff doesn't compute with the apostles, really. Jesus did not pick the sharpest crayons in the box. But this really would not have computed. They're like, "What does he mean? That is just weird. So we can't do that." But very, you know, we talked about ritualizing. Very quickly, the idea of breaking unleavened bread and drinking wine as the body and blood of Christ gets ritualized into Christian worship, although it gets ritualized around a meal. I've probably heard me say this before. I'll tell the story and then I'll stop. I think part of the reason potlucks are so deeply ingrained in the church is that for the first couple of hundred years of Christian worship, basically Christian worship was a potluck. Remember that Sunday was a work day. So until the middle 300s, nobody had Sunday off. So when the church gathered on the Lord's Day to worship, it was after work. And everybody brought a dish to share, because it's dinner time. And it ends with blessing the bread and the wine in the same way that the Passover dinner did and passing that around. But early Christian worship was basically a dinner party where we talked about Jesus, shared some readings, and then at the very end, shared the bread and the wine. And actually, our earliest recordings of Eucharistic prayers include blessings of not just bread and wine, but cheese and olives and grapes and the kinds of things that would be at dinner in the ancient Near East. So that's where I have to stop for today. Come back next week and we'll go further.